In just a couple of minutes, we're going to be talking about questions. But I have to ask one question first, which is, can you hear me okay? I've just had too many, you know what kind of experiences up here. While he was president, Theodore Roosevelt hosted some reporters at his home in Long Island, New York. And after speaking on a broad range of political topics, instead of waiting for their queries, he just started asking questions of them, of his own. And these questions included, do not all these things interest you? Is this not a great time to be alive? Isn't it a fine thing to be alive when so many great things are happening? Well, those were big questions for sure, from an individual who was in many ways larger than life, full of energy and dynamism. But it reminds us of the value of questions. Their potential is beyond estimation. And if we think about it for a minute, we know why. Because a probing question is a sign in the questioner's mind that that person's heart or mind is hungry. There's an opening for something new to be discovered, something new to be taken to heart. The person who asks a really good probing question is someone who is curious. As with life in general, so it is in the Bible. You and I can learn a lot from thinking about the great questions of the Bible, and I'll give you a few examples. Early in Genesis, the question comes from God to Cain. Where is your brother? And in the book of Job, a question directed to Job from God. Where were you when I laid down the foundation of the earth? Moving on, questions from Psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And in another psalm, where can I go from your presence? In the New Testament, in the same gospel we're going to look at in a minute, that famous story we call the Good Samaritan, the question, who is my neighbor? The Apostle Paul in Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Well, today's gospel text, which was read so well by Don, brings to the forefront some questions that are probably unfamiliar, and questions that are, at least to me, very unsettling, but best of all, they're timely questions. So please join me in prayer. Our God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you may grant us quiet hearts to listen. We ask that you may grant us humility of spirit so that we will be teachable. We ask that you will grant us clarity of vision so that we can understand, most of all, that we might together hear and receive your holy word. Amen. Luke chapter 13. We're in the biggest part of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus and his disciples are on an extended journey to Jerusalem. It begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Let me read it for you. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people there did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. This long section of Luke ends in chapter 19, verse 28. Let me read that for you as well. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And you recognize right away that sets the scene for Palm Sunday, which we'll be observing in a few weeks' time. So it's really the perfect time for us to be looking at Luke chapter 13. In this long section that runs from chapter 9 through to chapter 19, other than a few peaceful interludes such as the Lord's Prayer and the Good Samaritan, what's mostly gone on in this story, this journey to Jerusalem, is what might be described as a running exchange between Jesus and his inquirers. A running exchange. Let me tell you what I mean. Maybe I'm too conditioned by events and the press and all that kind of thing, but I find myself picturing this journey to Jerusalem as kind of like a press conference where people are pressing into Jesus, almost as if they're putting microphones in front of his face. And the crush of inquirers who have questions and who have challenges that they're eager to put to Jesus, the teacher. I'm paraphrasing, but it's almost as if they're saying, it's been reported, Jesus, ... or someone has said that you claimed, or what would you like to say to those who were outraged by that healing or teaching the other day? Or do you have any further comment on whatever it might be? Now, admittedly, it's sure not easy for me to discern what's the motive behind all these questions. Do they want reassurance that he's compliant in his teaching with the scribes and the Pharisees? I don't know. Do they want to trip him up? Do they want to set a trap for him? Again, I can speculate, but I don't really know. Is there some political angle? Are they trying to get him to say something publicly that is provocative about the corruption or the barbarousness of the regime? Oh, we don't know nothing, but we sure don't know everything. All the same, even if those motives are unclear to us, I have no doubt that Jesus knew. Allow me to reread those first five verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, to put it mildly, Jesus' response is unexpected and surprising. Let me point out several ways that it's unexpected and surprising. First of all, there's no comment at all on the cruelty of the first incident that's mentioned. We don't have a lot of background information on how this happened, but on the face of it, it's an outrage. Shouldn't there be some kind of indictment on the sacrilege and senseless brutality of this outrage on the part of the government? That doesn't get any comment from Jesus. What else is unexpected? There's no comment on the randomness and the senselessness of the second incident that's mentioned. No condolences to victims. No comment that it should have happened. No comment that Jesus himself is going to Jerusalem. Third thing that's unexpected. At least here, Jesus refrains from any political comment. If there's ever what we might describe as a golden opportunity to point out what's gone wrong with Pilate and the government, this would be it. It's important to note that this isn't always true. Here Jesus refrains from any political comment, but other places, he doesn't hesitate. Render unto Caesar. Other examples. As an aside here, I think what Jesus doesn't say in this story can serve as a caution to people like me, maybe people like us, who sometimes like to claim we all know what Jesus would think about this issue or that issue. Sometimes it's true we do know because of what he said. Often we don't know. We should avoid pretending otherwise. And other times, again, such as this instance, Jesus wouldn't have voiced any opinion, so we don't know what he thought. Fourthly, what else is unexpected? Here Jesus rejects the commonly held assumption that tragedy and misfortune indicate God's disfavor. Let me repeat that. He rejects the commonly held assumption that tragedy and misfortune indicate God's disfavor. Many religious people at that time looked at the absence of tragedy in their life as a sign of God's approval and blessing. I'm tempted to say we're more sophisticated now. That would never happen to us. It doesn't always happen, but sometimes when there's bad news, I might find myself saying privately, well, at least it wasn't me. Or at least it wasn't someone I know. Or I might say, at least it was someplace far away. Or at least it was something that happened to someone or some group to which I have no connection. Or, maybe worse, sometimes I can say, that's not the kind of thing that happens to people like me. Except when it does. I came from a family that was big and full of faith. Not always coherent faith, but certainly faith. We were all over the map theologically and still are. But we did have a sense in our household of abundant blessing, that God had been good to us, that things that had befallen other people hadn't happened to us. I don't recall there was any pride involved. But then a life-threatening illness landed on the youngest in our family. And I'll never forget it, because it was unfamiliar territory. There was fear, there was uncertainty, and there was desperate, desperate prayer. But also there was this shift. Our treasured sense of what it meant to be a Christian family, our sense of what God's abundance, God's blessing looked like, were put to the test as never before. What does it mean to be a big and blessed Christian family now? How do we trace the favor of God when something like this is happening? Well, I hope and pray there are other ways to learn what I've just described to you. But it was highly effective. And it left me with something maybe I should have known all along, that to be a Christian is not to be exempted from the trials and the heartbreaks that are part of all humanity. And it was useful and costly for me to learn, for us to learn, what harm we can do to ourselves and to others when we draw this false connection between God's favor and our right to a peaceful and safe life. That's not the world we live in. So that's another way that Jesus' response is unexpected. Fifthly, Jesus stresses that the urgent thing, the truly vital thing, is repentance. When I looked in my Bible, I hope this doesn't come as a shock to you, but the paragraph headings are not divinely inspired. Somebody put them there for our benefit. But above this section, it says, repent or perish. Repent or perish. Well, how do we respond to that? That's the kind of statement or command that we sometimes see in parody, in cartoons. It seems so old school. It seems like the voice of a lunatic. So passe or disengaged or disconnected from reality. It's just way too direct, way too judgmental to say repent or perish. But these very words, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, come to us here from Jesus himself, whose words we know are always abundant in love, in clarity, in timeliness. And what he's saying to them is that repentance is what you're overlooking if you focus entirely on the shifting events around you. Again, unless you repent, you will all likewise, that is, when you're not expecting or prepared for it, you will all likewise perish. Well, here on March 24th, we're well into Lent. It's a pretty good time to ask what repentance means. Not just what it meant, but what it means. What I think is essential for me about repentance is not simply feeling bad or feeling penitent. I think you know this too. We can feel bad and still not truly repent. It's also true that when I'm truly penitent, my feelings may not be the main thing. My sense of regret, my sense of remorse might not be nearly as important as simply acknowledging that God is right and I'm wrong, or that I've lived ungratefully or unkindly, and that now I need to turn back to God. Because repentance is a turning with or without emotion. We all know that it's not difficult to look contrite. Even our children figure that out early on. But here in this story, in being asked about a barbaric act of cruelty, Jesus sees all of this tragedy, all of this brutality, with the eyes of someone who has set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Set his face to take on the full weight of tragedy and cruelty. What's referred to in the story here and infinitely more. Through the eyes of our Redeemer, through the eyes of God in Christ, working good out of what is broken in our humanity. This is why repentance is essential, because it's there that we find our deepest, our truest attitude in our hearts toward God. And this is what Jesus urges upon them as the most important. Unless you repent, unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. This didn't make it into my sermon draft. It occurred to me after I'd finished writing it. But Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And he was speaking to a specific group in a specific situation. And I don't think the takeaway from this unsettling story is there's no such thing as too much repentance. Because there are some of us who are too sensitive, and we don't know when to stop. And there are times when we have repented for what needs to be repented for, and it's time to move forward. And thank God that Jesus knows us and helps us to know ourselves. And we know, of course, that Jesus was not indifferent to human suffering then. Think of the stories of Lazarus, stories of Jairus' daughter, the story of blind Bartimaeus, and we could go on and on. It's the opposite of indifferent to human suffering. And it's equally true that he's not indifferent to human suffering now. It breaks his heart. Whether it's the senseless brutality and random tragedy such as we see in Luke, or events of our own time, what happened in Ethiopia, what happened in New Zealand, what happened in Nigeria. It goes on and on. This breaks his heart. And yet, in the midst of all the cruelty and brokenness and uncertainty that we live in, Jesus sees what I would prefer to overlook. That all human life, every human life, is fragile and finite. That whether our lives are long and peaceful, or whether our lives are shortened by tragedy or brutality or illness, they're all lived. They're all lived before God. And they're meant to be lived gratefully for him. Again, he sees what I would prefer, maybe what we would all prefer to overlook. And it's for all this that Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, presses on towards Jerusalem. To reconsider, to reflect, to turn, to change. That's what repentance means for us, no more and no less. Well, at the end of this awkward interchange, Jesus gives us this parable, almost as a kind of coda to the story. As if Jesus is giving a compelling illustration to bring home what we just heard. Let me read it again. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the vine dresser answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure, and then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." I think we understand right away how simple and direct this story is. The story has two emphases, and we don't need to overinterpret them. First of all, urgency. The wise vine dresser looks at that tree, which hasn't borne fruit as long as anyone can remember, and sees somehow some hope. Hope for change. Sees potential. And then the vine dresser generally proposes a temporary reprieve, a stay of execution. It better produce fruit by the end of the day. But it's not open-ended sometime in the future either. This is something not to be put off for tomorrow or for when there's time. The second emphasis, after urgency in the story, is that the tree is there for others. The tree only stays if it produces fruit, to the satisfaction of the owner and to the benefit of others. There's no other criterion for whether that tree stays. As the owner of the vineyard puts it, why should it use up the ground? The repentance Jesus calls for is a matter of now and a matter of the good for those around us. There's a beautiful series for Lent available by email, provided by a Christian publisher in Chicago. It's called Living Lent Daily. Living Lent Daily. They have a number of resources to help with prayer and self-examination during Lent. And one of them is visual art. One of the selections for this third week of Lent is a contemporary painting based on these very verses we've just been considering. And the background of the painting depicts the brutal execution and the tragedy of that tower's collapse. Let me quote from the notes that go with it. In the foreground of the painting, we encounter Christ, the teacher, flanked by the fig tree and by the man with the axe threatening to cut it down. Christ steps in to intercept and to offer a lesson as he stands in the traditional teaching pose with one hand raised in instruction. There's a profound lesson in the perfect alignment of Christ's teaching hand and the lowered axe head over to the side. That depiction of the fig tree offers us an image of hope. It is no longer the barren fig tree that stands accused. Rather, it has already been tended to by Christ. The spade and the bucket rest by the tree trunk, already having been used to bring the tree back to life. Signs of life spring forth as leaves sprout from the gnarled branches. This tree is going to live and bear fruit because Christ has given it life. Because Christ has given it life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.